We return this morning to our study of the Epistle of Jude. So if you'll please open your Bibles to that portion, we come to verses 17, 18, and 19. The book of Jude, verses 17, 18, and 19. But beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. We know from our acquaintance with the Scripture how essential it is to have a multitude of testimonies brought to confirm things in our own minds and hearts. So, for example, in the book of Proverbs, we're told that there is wisdom in a multitude of counselors. And so, rather than confining ourselves to our own very limited, at times misguided perspective about our circumstances and future, we are to gather from the mouths of those who are wise input, help, perspective on our circumstances. We also see another principle originating in the Old Testament, confirmed again in the New Testament, namely that by two or three witnesses a matter is to be confirmed. And so that's an application in a different direction, but it illustrates the fact that we stand in need of a mounting verification and testimony that imparts confidence and strength and resolve and at times consolation and peace to our own hearts. And this is how the Lord deals with us. The Lord comes to us in the inspired Scriptures, which are one, which are unified, given to us, all of them, by the same Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God. And we have woven throughout them promises which are reasserted, which are applied in a variety of circumstances. We have doctrines which are taught in various ways and with varying language and adapted to varying circumstances within the history of redemption. And we could go on and on. And all of this comes to us with tremendous blessing because we see the Lord speaking to us again and again, reiterating, reminding, reinforcing in our thoughts and hearts, the truth of His Word. And we're not left with one little dangling piece here and one little dangling piece there, but there's this giant tapestry, this fabric woven together within the whole of Scripture, all of it speaking to us the will of God, the mind of God, about the glory and gospel of God. And for that we give thanks. How refreshing it is for us as the people of God to open this book and to begin to peruse its pages and to see the Lord coming and laying line upon line and precept upon precept within our own souls, just as surely as we might lay one brick, layer of brick upon another layer of brick in erecting a building, a structure. So the Lord comes and He lays line upon line, precept upon precept, building our own knowledge of the truth of His Word and of its demands and application to our own hearts. And this is, in fact, something sweet. We've been, for a few months now, working our way in our prayer meeting on Wednesday evenings through a preaching series on the doctrine of Scripture. And this is one of the things that's come out. What blessing, what refreshment, what encouragement, what help we are given in the pages of Holy Scripture because of this element, this connectedness within the Bible. Well, that comes out here in the text before us. We have a warning. This book has been slammed full of warnings, and it is elucidated and spelled out in concrete, the nature of the warning, the obligation we have to hold fast to the truth, to contend for the faith that God has given to us. The Lord has, under the Holy Spirit, given in this inspired book, harnessed, if you will, all of these references to the history of His people, pictures that we can look at and see and apply, all of which reinforce for us the truths which are being pounded home like well-fastened nails into our hearts. And that's happening here. We see the author, Jude, coming and calling us to remember past words which reinforce present obligations. He gives us past words reinforcing present obligations. So let's look together at this text. Three things. First of all, he speaks of a warning that was foretold in verse 17. A warning foretold in verse 17. But, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the passage we read a few moments ago from 2 Peter 3 brings this out as well in verses 2 and 3, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts. Jude is making an appeal to Scripture. He's making an appeal to words, not spoken but written, delivered through the instrumentality of the apostles. He is appealing to apostolic authority, those words found in the Bible. And he's really living out this principle of by two or three witnesses, a matter is confirmed. And notice that he addresses them, though, as beloved. But beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before. This is a term of endearment. He's expressing love. This is not just saying, hey, you. It's not just an arbitrary word or label or title. It's one, a term of endearment, of affection, of love for the people. And there's something here, I think, that's essential for us and helpful for us, because the whole thrust of this book is really combat. I mean, there's an attack. There's raising a defense. There's asserting claims on behalf of Christ the King. And in the midst of all of this attack, directed, of course, against error, we have to watch our own hearts, because there can be a combative spirit that rises up. There can be a sinful disposition. And yet he is sustaining, and we need to see our own need to sustain the love, the tenderness for godly souls. So the picture is war is being waged against error, which threatens the well-being of our souls and the souls of other Christians. And so error is being attacked. But in the midst of that, affection and love needs to be expressed for the godly, for those who are walking with the Lord, for those, in fact, whom we are in joint with in arms, and in some cases seeking to defend. And so, rather than this kind of isolated sectarian approach, there is a sense of obligation to the brethren. And in fact, we could go on to say that there is warmth and affection that backs even the warning. Because after all, Jude is speaking to the church, and he's saying, I'm warning you about the threats to you that are going to arise and have arisen among you. And so he's speaking to the church in bringing about this warning. But there is a warmth of affection. He's employing terms of endearment, beloved. You are not my enemy. You are not the enemy. You are the brethren. And that expression of affection is essential for us in the midst of difficult, tumultuous circumstances. But there's a sense in which we need to look at the flip side as well. We need to recognize, for example, in preaching, there are sometimes hard things to say in reiterating and expounding what God himself is saying. So to say what God says sometimes is difficult. The Lord brings us the sweet delicacies which refresh and cheer us, but he also brings us the bitter bread that also sustains our soul. It needs to be both delivered and received with affection as something that is wholesome and good. And this applies not only to the pulpit, but to the Christian. So for example, young people, I think there's something here for you. There may be an occasion that arises when those who are godly here within this congregation, who love you and have prayed for you and have given themselves and commitment to you, they're going to watch you, you know, coming into young adulthood. And there may be times when they come and they say, you know what, I got to tell you something. I'm concerned about the direction you're going. I'm concerned about the things that you're pursuing. I'm concerned, and there's a warning that is affectionately conveyed. And there's a temptation, young people, to maybe think to yourself, well, he's against me. You know, he's trying to smash my dreams. And we personalize that, right? Rather than in wisdom receiving it with affection and saying, this person has experienced wisdom, godliness, you know, holiness, that they're seeking to impart to my benefit. And I need to be humble to hear it and to heed it in many occasions. And so you see the point here. He's calling them beloved. But he goes on to say, but beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before, the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember. Now we have, this has been something almost of a little bit of a theme song, not only here in Jude, but in the last few years within the congregation, the repeated call to remembrance within the Scripture. Once it's pointed out to you, you begin to see it everywhere. But let's, especially in this connection, draw our attention to the fact that this remembrance is a great help to our souls. Remembering the words of the apostles, remembering what God has spoken in the Holy Scriptures is a help to our souls. This is illustrated in lots of places, even within the New Testament. Let me give you just one of them. In John chapter 2, verse 22, when therefore, this is speaking of Christ, when therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the Scripture and the word which Jesus had said. So we're way, 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 way back at the beginning of the gospel, chapter 2. And we're being told what Jesus just said about his resurrection, it stuck in their heads. And after, a long time after, when it actually was fulfilled, they called it to mind. They remembered, and the word was confirmed in their own hearts. It's a great help to our soul. It's a support to us in the midst of temptation. It is a remedy to error. Remembering the truth delivers us and protects us against the pernicious, sometimes beguiling, sometimes tricky errors which rise up among us. So there are trends, there are novelties, there are, you know, people going off in this and that and the other thing, and it seems very plausible, but it's remembering the truth that defends us against those slippery places. But it's also not only a remedy to error, also a comfort to us in distress. Remember the words spoken before. You know, it struck me in preparing the sermon in a way that I hadn't reflected on prior to this. There was a time, for example, in the 19th century, this was especially true, there were a lot of books produced unfulfilled prophecy. Now today, we have nonsense ad nauseum produced on unfulfilled prophecy. But that's not what we're talking about. We're saying that in the 19th century, there were a whole host of books, like more than you would be shocked, among the Reformed churches, I'm saying, among Presbyterian and Reformed churches, books produced on fulfilled prophecy, which were marvelously popular, read extensively. And it would talk about, you know, the prophecies of the Old Testament given to Israel, fulfilled in the Old Testament itself. And it would they would trace out the details of all of this sort of thing, or the prophecies that were given to some of the pagan Gentile nations, spoken against Egypt and Moab and the Amorites and so on, and the ways in which those were fleshed out. Or, you know, the ways in which messianic prophecies were given in the Old Testament, and to see them beautifully brought to pass in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And many, 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 many other examples like this. And it struck me, you know, there's something to this. I mean, you can see how this would impart great help in strengthening the faith, building the confidence, creating consolation for God's people. Because we're studying the Bible, we're meditating on Scripture, we're calling to remembrance the words that had been spoken and how they've been fulfilled. It's an extended application of what we just saw in John 2, verse 22. To be able to look at God's book and say, look at all of the ways in which prophecy has been fulfilled. These are words spoken before. You know, one thinks of Cyrus, is called by name 100 years before he's born. You have all the references to the inclusion of the Gentiles in the New Testament church in the Old Testament. You have all of the messianic prophecies relating to the Lord Jesus Christ that were fulfilled, and so on. There's something to be said for this. Beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before in the Scriptures, and the way in which we see them confirmed and strengthened within our own hearts. And here, of course, he's speaking of the words of the apostles, which was a temporary, divinely appointed office that we've studied extensively in the past, which God appointed, through which revelation would be given. They were an instrument of providing the remainder of the Scriptures, the New Testament Scriptures that were given to us. So here is Jude, an apostle, and he is appealing to the words specifically of Peter, in 2 Peter, and of Paul, we see in his epistles to Timothy and elsewhere. He's appealing especially to those two, but he's making use of old words. He's making use of what the Bible has said, and he's saying, look at the present. What was said in the past is being fulfilled right now. Just as Anna and Zacharias, you know, could look at the Old Testament and say it's being fulfilled right now at the birth of the Lord Jesus. We see it being him saying, here we see the Lord. He's quoting Peter. Peter, as we saw in 2 Peter 3, this is part of the portion of what Jude is quoting. But then in that very passage, Peter's quoting Paul. We see Daniel quote Jeremiah, and we could go on and on. This is part of what we describe as the analogy of faith. The analogy of faith is theological jargon that refers to the interconnectedness of the Bible, that we compare Scripture with Scripture and are able to confirm in one Scripture the truth as it is reinforced and reflected in other passages of Scripture. That's what's being seen here. There's this sweet harmony. I also think we shouldn't let pass the fact that old words are being employed. Now, this is one step removed from the passage, but I think it's relevant by way of application. There is something very healthy. In fact, Melanchthon makes a big deal about this, Luther's successor, of using consistently words that have been employed, hammered out, defined, crafted, contended over in the past, using those words in the present. So the tendency is a love for praise, pride, novelty, and so men want to concoct or coin new words, and they'll take old words and put a new twist on them, give them a new definition. This is foolishness. I mean, this is part of what's created a disaster in our own generation among the Federal Vision people and so on. They're taking old words and then imparting a new definition to them. This is nonsense in order to hide pernicious errors. Words take time to actually gain their strength. When we first use some words, they're untested. But over time, controversies arise. There are, in those controversies, the necessity of digging deep and hammering out what the Bible says and what its implications are. And there's a strength given to words that over time are tested and are tried and are contended over in order that they might be useful in being able to identify the truth of the Scripture, to express accurately the truth of the Scripture. And we need to be able to appreciate that. You know, one of the uses of ancient creeds and confessions is that very thing. I mean, these are time-tested language. And there's a there's steel imparted to it. That's not the same with untested language. It's not to say that we can't use new language. It's just recognizing the inherent vulnerability and weakness of that language. That's all. Well, he says, the apostles told you these things. You see it in 1 Timothy 4, the very things he's describing, 2 Timothy 3, Acts 20, and 2 Peter 2 and 3, and elsewhere. That in these last times, mockers would arise who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. Several scriptures, which I've just cited, and others, which say this will happen. Jude is now speaking in the present and saying it is happening. The last time, of course, commences at the time of the writing here of the days of Christ and the apostles. So, for example, we see in the scripture itself, places like Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, verse 1, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. And so it's a period beginning at that point and continuing into the future. Now there is a last day which is distinct from the last times. There is a conclusion to history at which the Lord Jesus Christ himself returns. And we have within the prophecy of Scripture things described that take place during the time of Christ, during the time of the apostles, during the subsequent period of history, prior to the Lord Jesus coming, at the Lord Jesus coming, and following the Lord Jesus coming. All of that is given to us by way of prophecy. But here he's saying the wicked, there's wickedness that is arising among them. Wicked is worst in the best times. In fact, it's all the more flagrant in the best times because it stands like a sickening blot against what is otherwise beautiful. Here the Lord is reminding us that Scripture preserves us from this sort of seduction. We see the Bible, we use the Bible, and we are protected, preserved from these seductive, ungodly influences. To be forewarned is to be forearmed. For the Lord to say, I'm issuing warnings ahead of time, is to equip us ahead of time. In other words, you don't ordinarily stumble in the light. If you're in the light, walking in the light of God's Word, you're less likely to trip up, fall, and smash your face upon the floor. We need to be walking in the light of His Word. So we see, first of all, that the warning is foretold. Secondly, we see that the warning is confirmed. He goes on to say how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. Now, this word mockers, the word that's used in 2 Peter is scoffers, and it's the same word used throughout the Old Testament for scoffers or for scorners, those who scorn and scoff at the truth. These are mockers. They mock and make a mockery of the truth. They slight, they deface what should be esteemed, the things that ought to be valued, loved, honored, kept. Instead, they slight them. They make them of little concern. In fact, they poke fun of them. So the way in which it's put in 2 Peter is, there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of. And so on. And so there's this profane contempt, this unbelief, this mocking of the doctrine and truth of God's Word. And it's characterized by walking in their own ungodly lusts. So we've seen over and over in the pages of the New Testament, walking is a description of a settled course, a daily lifestyle. So we walk as children of the light. We walk in the truth. In Ephesians, we saw that language, that motif of walking used extensively by the Apostle Paul. And so he's saying their lifestyle, the course of their entire existence is given over to ungodly lusts. Now, the Lord has firmly implanted within the mind of the Christian a warning here. How so? Because one of the most familiar songs that God gave puts this up front and makes it very personal for us. The Lord gives us a permanent manual of praise in the book of Psalms for all of the church and all ages and all people. And it begins with Psalm 1. And Psalm 1 begins by highlighting and reinforcing this point of divine wisdom. We're told, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly," those who are walking in ungodly lusts, "nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth," where? "In the seat of the scornful," the scorners, the scoffers, the mockers. "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night." The Lord has taken that psalm. We begin our book of praise with the first psalm and the first section, and little children have put in their heads, this is the course of the godly, of blessing. We do not sit in the seat of the scorner. We instead meditate upon the law of God and delight in it. We're not slighting it, we're savoring it. We're not spurning it or turning our back on it through neglect or impudence, but instead we are embracing it and loving it and seeking to inculcate it. And so he speaks of the mockers. You know, we need to view the Bible as written to us. You know, it's not just general. It is a word to us. Think of those words in Hebrews 12, verse 5. He says, speaking of remembrance, looking back and reflecting on the Word of God, he says, "And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him." That passage, which you should have remembered, but instead have forgotten, was speaking to you. It was a word to you. And this is what's needed, to feel the divine authority of God who is speaking in his word to us. We don't pass with casual, careless indifference what the Bible's saying. We have to sit up. God is speaking, and God is speaking to me. And therefore, I must heed and hear it. The increase of knowledge brings with it, or can bring with it, the increase of sin. Those who know and then nevertheless dismiss the authority of Christ, the deity of Christ, the judgment, the last judgment, the ordinances of God, and so on. In Proverbs chapter 9, verse 8, we're told that you can rebuke the scorner and he will hate you. So you come to the wise, and the wise person recognizes that godly based, godly blessed, godly given admonishments are like kisses to us. But the scorner can't hear a rebuke. He can't receive a rebuke, can't take a rebuke. It bounces off of him. He hates the rebuke that's brought. This is a fearful thing. I mean, it teaches us, does it not, to walk low before the Lord in receiving word, the word of God. God will not spare impudent scoffers. He will bring them to confusion. Those who set their faces and harden their hearts and stiffen their spiritual necks and turn their backs to the truth which they hear and know, the Bible says that the Lord will bring them to confusion. He will not suffer them to continue. And so he warns about those who walk in their own ungodly lusts, to make your desires, your unbridled, sinful desires and ambitions, your course, what drives you, what directs you, both the way you go and the end, the destination you're seeking after. Now, for the unbeliever, I mean, this searches the unbeliever out, doesn't it? Because what happens if you're an unbeliever person, if you're an unbelieving person, even when you do what looks like good, there's always a sinful motive. People will do one thing in order to hide a sin, or they will starve one lust in order to engorge another lust. But there is still a domination of sin. None are righteous. None do good. None seek after the Lord. This is the nature. Their way, their course, their walk is one of ungodly lust. And this is set in contrast to God's people. Because the Lord says in Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to another, so you cannot do the things that you would." There's no contradiction within the unbeliever. Who they are, what they are, and what they do are consistent. Their nature and their actions are together. They are ungodly, and therefore there is an ungodly lust. For the Christian, there's a war. These ungodly lusts are contrary to walking in the Spirit, and there's a conflict that ensues as a result. The Christian is wholly uncomfortable with the presence, the temptations to such things. The Christian desires holiness, and the Christian desires to glorify and to please the Lord, to walk in His ways, to bring Him glory. As recipients of redemption, as recipients of salvation, having been overwhelmed with the divine love that's shown to us in the gospel of His grace, the Christian's heart bursts with a desire to please Him, to bring the Lord great glory. And the implications are that the Christian will choose holiness even when it costs him. And if we're a Christian, it does cost us. All who are godly will suffer in Christ Jesus, Paul tells Timothy. There's no suffering-free form of Christianity. It does not exist. And one of the aspects of suffering is having to bear reproach. It's having to be the object of mockery. The Christian seeking to honor the Lord, His will, His ways, and to walk in holiness will provoke the ungodly who mock God and His ways and His word and His holiness, and therefore will mock and scoff at the Christian. And so that means children, young people, adults, old people, all of us here, that we are called in various contexts and at various times to bear the reproach of the gospel. We have to do that. It's not an if or maybe. It is for sure that we will come under scoffing. You cannot walk in the ways of the Lord and avoid those who will scoff at us. Now, you know, far be it from us, we do not want in any way, shape, or form to be providing unnecessary mockery and scoffing. This brings shame to the Lord. So it's not being eccentric or weird or unnecessarily odd that somehow we're justified by the scoffing, but it's attachment, union to Christ, holiness, genuinely walking with Him and before Him. When that provokes scoffing, we need to be prepared to bear that. Think of Psalm, this is actually I'm not going to take time, but in the Psalms, it comes out frequently. David especially speaks about being an object of scoffers and of reproach because of his attachment to the Lord. Psalm 44, verse 14, "Thou makest us a byword among the heathen, a shaking of the head among the people." We could multiply references. And so in the early church, after the days of the apostles, you know, we could spend the next 20 minutes listing all of the names that were invented and then hurled as insults against the church of the Lord Jesus by the pagan Roman people. And under times of severe, repeated waves of persecution, we must endure the shame. As Christ went outside the camp and suffered reproach, we too, Hebrews says, must go outside the camp. And we suffer reproach as well. And so what that means is, as Christians, we're facing reality, that it is impossible to avoid all forms of reproach. Instead, we bear that before the Lord in love for Him and in love for the souls of even those who seek to shame us. And this is important, perhaps especially for our young people. It is not macho to retaliate to those who scoff at us for godly reasons. There's a difference between words and weapons. There's an appropriate place, even obligation, to defend ourselves against unjust violence and defend others against unjust violence. That's a biblical principle in God's law. But the Lord Jesus says that when it comes to personal insult, we are to turn the other cheek. We are to receive it submissively. Rather than getting our hackles up and talking smack or trash back to other people and returning one railing accusation for another, God-given meekness will not curse those who curse, will bless. We'll pray for those who persecute, will not rail against those who rail, but will bring ourselves submissively under the hand of the Lord and receive these things as part of our attachment to Him. We should love beauty, biblical beauty. We should loathe vanity. The world will do almost anything to avoid a sense of shame. They will conform to all sorts of things in order to avoid. You look at the societal pressures in the past upon the average citizen to conform to perhaps policies that are being laid out, public policies that are being laid out. People give in and go along with the crowd. The Christian stands against that, stands against the tide and the winds of opposition because of our love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, notice that the warning is applied in verse 19. The warning is applied. He says, okay, mockers are going to arise, have arisen in their ungodly lusts, and here they are. Let me point them out. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. So there's three characteristics applied to these ungodly mockers. They separate themselves, that is, they cut themselves off from the people of God, making sex. It's sometimes that language is referred in terms of sectarianism and so on. Secondly, they're sensual. And this is not to be limited in your mind to sexual, though it will include that. Sensual would be broader. They are those who give themselves over to their natural carnality in its various expressions, not just immoral behavior. And the third characteristic is not having the Spirit, not having the Holy Spirit. They are destitute of regeneration. They are not born again. They have not been given the Holy Spirit. And this, not only is it saying they're not born again, they don't have the Spirit, it's also unveiling the fact that they're full of pretense. They put themselves out there as being something and somebody, but the fact is they're devoid of any reality. It's all pretense, as we noted in previous portions of this book. Well, let's look at these characteristics, and we have to be brief. The first is they separate themselves. This could and probably does warrant a whole series of sermons. And so at some point we need to go through the doctrines of Scripture that apply to this very abbreviated reference. They separate themselves. That is to say, they separate themselves from fellowship of God's people, or separate themselves from the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is sinful. And it's interesting that it's actually spelled out, that passage we referred to earlier from Galatians chapter 5 in verse 20. The words used there when it's talking about the works of the flesh: idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, and heresies. And so he says these mockers have no conscience when it comes to schism in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no sensitivity, no conscience. It's as if Christ and as if his bride is of little importance. It's a mockery. They're sliding because of ungodly lust what is absolutely central, beautiful, important, vital to the Lord himself. You know, if we, in our circumstances, were to have someone come in our face, in our presence, and slight our wives in a provocative, disrespectful, disgraceful, shameful, injurious way, we would be seriously provoked. And he's saying these people, they make little of it. No big deal. A lack of love for Jesus has resulted in a lack of love for his bride. And that's the facts. And he's saying it's of little importance to them. They dismiss it. The dominant precept of love for the brethren, its centrality and function and importance within what Christ and the apostles taught, is brushed aside as a small thing. And this, of course, dishonors Christ because it is dismembering his own body. Jesus had prayed, "Let them be one." Here there are those who, with a spiritual recklessness, bring about divisions and sects and sex as an S-E-C-T-S, sectarianism. They're dividing, and they're spiritually reckless. Whereas the church, when vibrant, what happens? Well, it's like going into your wood stove in the winter. What do? We scrape all of the coals together. And when you put all the coals together into a little mound, they stay warm. If you spread them all out, they die out and turn black, and there's no heat. But you can pull the coals together. And when you keep them together, there's heat. And so, too, with the Christian. The Christian's not made for isolation, living in their own little Lone Ranger world. The Lord tells us that we're not to neglect the assembling of ourselves together, but he makes it very poignant. The point is the spiritual profit of his people. He says we're to be considering one another to provoke one another unto love and to good works, exhorting one another as we see the day approaching. There's an important function each member has within every other member's life. And places like Ephesians 4, all the members contributing to the life of the body, which by which we're built up to a mature man. And the news will go on and on and on and on, that is the media, about some sort of civil disruption in a country on the other side of the world. This is huge. Ecclesiastical disruptions are like, it's pittance, man. It's nothing. It's insignificant. Sadly, the Christian thinks like the unbeliever. People within the church think like those outside the church. We think, well, it's no big deal. This is like piddly little stuff. And part of the reason here is because we have been dominated and affected by worldly standards around us. American Arminianism has seeped into the mentality and life of the church. It's dominated evangelicalism. It's affected even Reformed churches. We go from Americanism with its rugged individualism, and there's a point there. There's something that is beneficial there, which we can and do esteem. But there's also something that is hopelessly unedifying and can even be sinful in the expression of it as well. And you combine that with the dominant self-determining Arminian theology, which affects evangelicalism, slam these two things together, and we have a perspective when it comes to the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ alien to almost any time in the history of Christendom. You know, you go back to Augustine's day with the controversy with the Donatists and so on. He says that schism within the church is a worse sin than the persecution of tyranny against God's people. You come to Calvin, and Calvin goes on at length about the evil of schism, dissolving the union of love between the brethren. You go to the post-Reformation era, and I just say this in order to give you a sense of the importance this has been given in the past in contrast to the present. Post-Reformation era, there is an entire body of literature produced by Reformed and Presbyterian authors, massive, on this point, the unity of church, schism, separation, and so on and so forth. Rutherford and Gillespie and Brown of Wamphrey and Durham, and we could go on and on, not to mention the Dutch brethren as well. A massive amount of literature produced on the evil of schism. Loving Christ means loving his bride. Loving his bride means seeking to love the brethren and recognizing the importance of the maintaining of that unity. Now, there are lots of things we can say. Let me try to very rapidly give you just a few qualifications and reinforce a couple points, and then I promise we'll go on. I'm not going to try to take 10 sermons and put them into this one. Where there is no union, there's no separation. So what that means, if there's not union, you can't separate from it. So the church doesn't have union with Islam or unbelieving Judaism. There's no separation that's existing in those sorts of circumstances. We also need to recognize that schisms are not always the fault of those who withdraw. So, for example, at the Reformation and the combat that is undertaken with Rome, Rome would like to say Protestants are schismatics, and there's all sorts of literature from the Reformation era showing the foolishness of that, that it's Rome which, in fact, had departed from the Scripture. And so even if they're a minority, it's not necessarily the case that they're the ones who are wrong. And I think the emphasis historically has been not to jump out, but to be put out. And so even as recently as, the struggles within our own denomination in the past, men were put out. Men didn't jump out. They didn't just say, well, look, there's problems in this church. We're out of here. We're taking our basketball and going home. They continued to labor to bring about biblical reformation until they were put out. You see, there's a love for the church that's not going to willingly or easily rend these sorts of things. So you can separate, you can't separate from, to separate from something that is not attached to Christ is not real separation. That's the point that I was making, first of all. You can also separate from corruptions without separating from all who are corrupt. So, it is possible. You have a limb, as soon as it starts to ache, you don't just hack it off and throw it away. But once it's gangrene, it's rotten, it has to be cut off. And there are instances where we can, for example, one of the illustrations that would have been used in the old days is you can participate in biblical ordinances and abstain from unbiblical ordinances. So one can participate in those ordinances which are true and faithful and refrain from those ordinances which are unbiblical or sinful, separating from some and not others. So 1 Corinthians, you know, the church at Corinth would be an example. There's lots of bad problems going on there. But the Lord never says, leave, you know, the church at Corinth. And, you know, if we found ourselves in circumstances where, you know, we're told they're having the Lord's Supper and you have to come and kneel before the host, we should refrain from that act and should not participate from such corruptions. This is speaking against rash, unjust, misguided separation, which really demonstrates discontentment, at times pride. Remember the words of James, where James says in chapter 4, "From whence come wars and fightings among you, the church? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust, have not," and so on. And so there needs to be an emphasis on a godly, sober, biblical commitment to what is right. Now, there is lawful separation, and examples would include intolerable persecution. Jesus says in those circumstances, flee to another city. Another example would be damnable heresy, which, for example, in 2 John chapter 11 and following, it says, "For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds." You can't even wish Godspeed to what is damnable, those who are maintaining damnable heresies. Another would be flagrant and gross idolatry, where you cannot worship at all without sin. But the point is that scandals should be cause for mourning among God's people. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul is saying, it breaks my heart to hear about the scandals arising within the church. And yet he can still say, I'm writing to the saints at Corinth. They're not unchurched, though they've got grave and horrible problems. You know, this would be an example of saying, you can't look at a congregation and say, there are bad discipline cases, therefore we're out of here. You see, that's not the pattern that's biblical. In Corinth, there are bad discipline cases, but the discipline cases are happening. I mean, it's being dealt with and upheld. And so there has to be believing all things, hoping all things, enduring all things, you know, biblical love for the brethren, and a desire not to injure God's people in the process of whatever else we're doing. You know, men do not love boundaries. I mean, sinful, natural, unconverted men can't stand boundaries. Everybody wants to be a free agent. Everybody wants to be an island. Everybody wants to say, I'm free, I'm liberated, I have no fence, I can do and be whatever I want. And it's not true. 1 John 2 says, they went out from us because they were not of us. There's a way of bringing about schism and sinful separation that comes from a desire not to be bound biblically. Instead of seeking the benefit of the ordinances and avoiding novelties, being willing to patiently endure lesser differences. You know, we forget, all of us, every one of us forget how much patience everybody else shows to us. We are absolutely forgetful of that. We forget how much everybody puts up with us. You know, it's good for us to have a sense of that, to be humbled by it. We also need to bear patiently and not cultivate pride and self-seeking and so on. Well, he says, those who separate. Then he goes on, and we've spoken about some of this before, sensual. They're not disciplining their lusts. They're not self-controlled. These mockers characterize what Paul says to Titus in chapter 3, verse 3, "For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." There's not self-control. It's an unchecked passion. And this isn't just in terms of sexual expression. It's in terms of every form of expression. Unchecked passion, an immodesty, an inordinance, not having our hearts ruled by the Holy Spirit. Allowing carnality to drive people. He's saying they're sensual. And then he says they don't have the Spirit. Paul says to the Ephesians, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. That is, don't be given over to carnal lusts, but that which is sensual, but instead be filled with the Holy Spirit. These have not the Spirit. And we'll come back to this in the sermon that follows next week. these have not the Spirit. Can any more woeful pronouncement be made? To be told, you're devoid of the Holy Spirit? To not have the Spirit means to not have any ounce connection, remotely even, with salvation. Don't have the Spirit. No conviction, real saving conviction of sin. No repentance. No faith. No consolation. None of the other benefits that flow from the Spirit being found within the soul of God's people, a new nature and grace and all of the benefits of being justified by faith, the ongoing work of sanctification and so on, gone. They don't have the heart, the source of everything. And so Paul can contrast, as we saw in Galatians 5, those who have the Spirit, who walk in the Spirit, and who enjoy the fruits of the Spirit, with those who have and are dominated by the flesh and who exhibit the works of the flesh and who have the fruit of the flesh. He's saying, do you see the contrast between these? No Spirit means lustful carnality. Having the Spirit means war against what is lustful and carnal. And so he pins the tag. He applies the warning to those who were presently being confronted in these circumstances. The warning is applied. Well, in conclusion, here we are reminded very much again of our dependence upon God and His grace. We need the Word of God. We need to hear it and heed it. We need faith to believe it and to receive it. We need to recognize the need to be immersed in the law of God and avoiding the seat of those who mock and scorn the truth. We recognize that without Christ, we can do nothing. If we as branches are not grafted into the vine, then we will have zero fruitfulness. So the idea of a Christian morality, the idea of having anything in terms of a good ethic that will commend us as acceptable before God, disconnected to Jesus, is absolutely repugnant and alien to the Bible. All gospel fruitfulness, all morality, all ethic that is pleasing ultimately to the Lord is to be found in union with the Lord Jesus, from whom all blessings flow. It is in Him, in Christ, that we have all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, which causes us to cast ourselves afresh upon this Savior. Let's stand together for prayer. O Lord our God, we are thankful that we do have a blessed Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the one who has taken us into union with Himself, all whom You have given the Spirit to. How we rejoice that the Spirit brings us into union with Christ, gives us faith, uniting us to Him. We thank You, O Lord, that there is a deliverance from the domination, the addiction to ungodly lusts. We pray, O Lord, that You would steer us away from the path, the seat of the scorner, and instead give us an esteem, a love, a value, a delight in all that belongs to Your holy name. Take the Word of God, enable us, O Lord, to receive it as a word to us in season and to benefit from it, we ask in Jesus' name.